Amen. You can be seated. It's usually at this time that I'd be inviting our children to exit, but since it's the last Sunday of the month, they'll be staying in with us rather than going over to the service station. Well, it's good to have you here at Freedom today, and it's a joy to welcome in those of you who are joining us either live online or maybe catching this later in the week in an archived version, but good to have you be a part of Freedom today. We are going to today conclude a series we've been in for a couple of months entitled Be All That You Can Be. And the final piece is one that it just wouldn't have been right to leave out as we're talking through all these different B's. Today's message is entitled Beware. Today is not only a warning, but it's also a call to action. I'm just curious to know, how many of you by a show of hands would say there has been a time or have been times in my past experience where when God would be at work in my life and I would respond to that and it would be in a positive way saying yes to God, and maybe that yes to whatever God was doing in your life meant that you began to serve God more wholeheartedly, or maybe you really began to dive into His Word, or joined a small group, or you became committed in worship, but you took some kind of significant positive move toward God, and somewhere shortly thereafter, maybe a few days or a few weeks or even a few months thereafter, something really negative started happening. That you started experiencing pushback from an unseen enemy, that you came under attack when you started saying yes to Jesus. How many of you have ever been there? Say, oh me. Most all of us have been there, and it's not by coincidence, and you didn't just imagine it. Because every time God tries to do something significant in your life, and particularly in those times when you cooperate with that, there is an enemy who hates us and who resists that. And so as the final installment in this series, it's significant that we conclude this whole thought process with realizing that we have to address the enemy. You know, if you do what we've talked about and you begin to believe the truth and you begin to move forward in a relationship with Christ and you choose to really plug in and belong and find a point of connection and you cooperate in this process of becoming more and more like Jesus and you take seriously the call to be holy, you better beware. Because there is an enemy who is out to get you, and he is going to do his best to cause you to just give up on the whole God thing. Now, what I'm going to do today, it's been a couple of years ago, but I've done extended teaching, lengthy series on spiritual warfare. Today, I'm going to give you in one message just a full primer on spiritual warfare. All the basics that you need to know to walk in victory. And we're actually going to sort of walk some of these things out today. And so we're just going to dive in with no further introduction. There are six things that I want to say to you today. And the first one is just this, that we have an enemy who is seeking to do us great harm. And it's like, well, you know, isn't that the obvious thing? Well, actually, we've got to camp on that for just a moment, because I have found year after year the same thing to be true, that the majority of Christians that I interact with when it comes to the matter of spiritual warfare say the same thing. And it essentially goes like this. I don't have to worry about demons because I belong to Jesus. I really can't have demons get hold of me because I'm a Christian, right? So this spiritual warfare thing, that doesn't apply to me because Jesus takes care of that since I belong to Him. That is incredibly misinformed. Think about it this way. The enemy that comes against us, this is Satan and all of the angels who followed him who are now demons at cross purposes with God. Are they more threatened by lost people just being lost people? Or are they more threatened by those who've come to trust Jesus and are a part of the kingdom of light? Well, the answer to that is real obvious. And that's why he comes after us. That's why they work so hard to find points of entry and attachment to us. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, stay alert. Who's he talking to, by the way? He's not writing to the lost world. He's writing to the church. To the church, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around looking around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember, hear this, remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering that you are. What kind of suffering is that? Suffering at the hands of the enemy. suffering that comes straight from the devil or the demons who follow him. And he says, this is universal. If you were a follower of Jesus, you will time after time after time go through seasons of great spiritual attack. And he says, you better stay alert. You better beware. You better watch for this. And you'd better know how to take your stand against the devil and his schemes. Well, how do we do this? That's what today is all about. And how much could a demon do to a Christian anyway? I mean, could a demon really have a significant impact on your life? You better know it. Paul, writing to Timothy, talks about people who have come under attack from the enemy and come under their influence. And he says in 2 Timothy 2:26, that his prayer for them is that they would come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. That's what the devil's after. He just wants you to gradually, in little increments that you don't even notice the change so much over time, get to a place that your will is, without you even realizing that it's taken place, is yielded now to the will of an evil spirit that ultimately is answerable to Satan himself, so that when it's all said and done in some area of your life and more areas of your life, that you will do whatever the enemy wants you to do. And you'll think it was just your choice to do what you wanted to do. Now, a lot of times, people will say, I don't know if I've ever really had to deal with a demon before. I don't know if I've ever been around anybody who was possessed. Forget the terminology. I don't care whether you use the term possessed or not. I tend to use the term demonized because, you know, if you want to be real technical, yes, I belong to Jesus, so the devil can't possess me. Jesus possesses me. But I can become so thoroughly demonized that you couldn't know the difference. I could become so affected by the enemy that you wouldn't know the difference between possession and just demonization. So who cares what the term is? People who say, I just don't know that I've ever seen anybody who's demon possessed. Here's the error in that thinking. Stuff like The Exorcist and all the stuff that Hollywood has done with demons has led us to believe, oh, if somebody's got a demon, that means that there are times that their head's going to spin round and green stuff's going to spew out of their mouths. You know, it's wild, it's crazy all the time. And I would just remind you that the work of demons, particularly in the West, is below the surface. You won't recognize it as the wild and crazy stuff. Now, I'll tell you, you can travel to the Eastern Hemisphere and see a lot of wild and crazy stuff. And there will be times in the West that you'll see it. There have been different times in deliverance situations that I've seen crazy stuff that can't be explained humanly. But most of the time, what demonic spirits will do in Western culture, because there's such a huge difference in Eastern culture, where everything is so spiritual and the demonic is just out in the open, because, for instance, where we often minister in Africa, where the kingdom of darkness is so on display, that they want to affirm the power of witches and warlocks and those who are into black magic. And they want people to be very clear in understanding that this power comes from demons. And so everything's above the surface. It's all out in the open. It is a power display. In the West, where we are so rational, they're all about spirit. We're all about mind. We're all about what can we know for certain? What can we measure? What can we prove? We're not sure about this spiritual stuff. Maybe demons were just an ancient way of trying to understand and explain mental illness or disease or whatever. They want us to believe they probably don't exist. Or if there are any demons out there, there aren't very many of them. And they're just in the wild, dark places of Africa. Surely they haven't come to the U.S. because we don't see anybody with their head spinning and levitating and all. Well, the truth of the matter is your enemy, the devil, is just as present and just as active in the U.S. He understands that he's far more effective if in this room full of people, if everybody leaves thinking, I don't have a demon problem, I've never had a demon problem, these people all look okay, so that message today was for somebody else. And what I want to say to you is, we have just as many demonic issues in the U.S. as any other country in the world. Understand, their tactics are simply more subtle. They're trying to operate below the surface of what we're aware of, and they're very good at that. The second thing we need to understand is that demonic attachments can cause or elevate a multitude of physical, mental, emotional, or behavioral problems. You know, the next logical question is, so if demons are as numerous as it sounds like, And if their work is as pervasive as it sounds like, well, what might they want to do to me? How would they attack me? The answer to that question is best understood when you just think in terms of what you have to attack. Now, the Scripture spells out, we'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks, that we are a body, a soul, and a spirit. You can think about that almost like concentric circles. On the outside, we all see the body. But within the body, there is who you are. There is your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions. That's your personality. That's what we know of you. And even inside of that, the innermost part of you is your spirit. That is the part of you that the Spirit of God is able to come in and connect with. Your spirit literally links with the Spirit of God. How can the enemy attack you? He can attack you in your body. But because they are spiritual beings, they can go beyond a physical attack. They can attack you at the next level of who you are. They can attack you at a soulish level. And because they're spirit beings, they have an ability to attack every part of your soul and to influence every part of your soul. They can connect with you and attack you and influence you at the level of your mind, of your will, and of your emotions. They can really mess around with how you think, and that's probably the way that most of us are most familiar with the enemy. I mean, don't you ever go through seasons where it's just like, man, I can't believe, just out of the clear blue, it's like my thoughts are just constantly going to bad places, whether it's to, you know, want to gossip or think terrible things about people, or just the way you look at yourself. But we've all experienced that thing where like, man, my mind is going places it doesn't normally go, and you begin to have an awareness, I think there's something else that may be interacting here at the level of my thoughts, is putting thoughts in my head. They can attack you at the level of your mind. They attack you at the level of your will. That is the part of you that makes choices, that makes decisions and determinations. I will do this and I won't do that. And at that part of who you are, there are spirits that have an ability to interact with that soulish part of you, so that where in the past you've had tremendous strength of will to go, I am not going to compromise on this. And you find yourself at a point later on where it's like, I don't feel like I have any strength left. I don't have any power to resist. What's going on? Sometimes that's because your will has been infiltrated by an enemy. And then there's the emotional part of your makeup. How you feel. And oh, there are spirits that are very specifically targeted at your emotions. Spirits of fear. Spirits of anger. Spirits of self-hatred. Spirits of depression, despair. And a lot of us are familiar with what some of those are like. Now, this doesn't mean that if you've ever gotten angry or you've ever been depressed, ooh, that was always a demon. No, we're not going to give the enemy more credit than he deserves. I'm an emotional being. I get mad. I get discouraged. I get depressed. And that can happen at a very natural level. But the enemy also loves to either cause those things or piggyback on what is already taking place and exacerbate that and make it far worse. And, of course, the most basic level is they can also come against our bodies. Spirits of infirmity can make us sick, can cause physical pain, or they can take a sickness or source of pain and something that happened in the natural but that would have healed and gone away in a short span of time. And if a spirit of infirmity has a right into your life, they can latch onto that and keep you sick. They can latch onto a physical pain and keep you in pain for years when your body should have healed up from that quickly. That doesn't mean that if you have long-term pain or long-term sickness, you definitely have a demon. That's not what we're saying. We are simply saying that in some cases, in many cases, that is a part of the equation. They love to piggyback on whatever's going on in the natural. We have many, many examples in the Scriptures. I've given you just a couple. Jesus in Luke 13 encounters a woman who is stooped over. She's crippled and she can't even straighten herself up. And it says that the woman was there who for 18 years had an evil spirit that made her crippled. Her back was always bent. She could not stand up straight. In order for her to be healed, Jesus had to cast a spirit of infirmity out of her. And then he was able to heal her. You just wonder what happened in this lady's life sometime earlier in her life. She apparently wasn't born this way. She's only been this way for 18 years, and you just think, did she have a fall? Did she have an accident? Something that happened that caused back pain, that caused her to be stooped over, but it just never got well. It never went away. And Jesus had the spiritual discernment to recognize she didn't just have a disc get knocked out of place. She was in pain probably from a natural reason years ago, but there was a doorway in her life for a spirit of infirmity to come in and keep her in pain. And she stayed that way for 18 years. That kind of stuff happens. Now, you can go to pain doctors. You can go to orthopedic specialists, and they can do their best to address the physical issue. But it's amazing how many times a person will stay in pain when everything that medicine can offer has been done to correct the issue. That's because there's not just a physical issue in some cases. There is a spiritual source of pain that has to be driven out. In Matthew 12, we read some of the people brought to Jesus a man who was blind and could not talk. Why? Because he had a demon. Jesus healed the man so that he could talk and see. If we tried to list all the demonic spirits can and want to do to us, it would be a long list that would include causing things like fear, depression, self-hatred, anger, pain, isolation, doubt, lust, unhealthy attractions. Sometimes the attacks will come in the form of just messing with your mind to the point that you'll have uncontrollable random thoughts of violence against yourself or people that you love that you're not even angry with. And it's like, where in the world did that come from? Oftentimes it came from the enemy. It would be a long, long, long list to try and say these are all the things that the enemy loves to do. You think of anything bad, the enemy loves that. So demonic attachments can cause or elevate any number of problems. So now, what do we do about that? Well, now we get to the meat of the matter. The third thing we'll say is this, that Satan and his demons can only go where they have a legal right to go. Now, this is a huge principle. We're going to have to camp on this for a few minutes. But understand this, that God has created a universe. He has created our world so that there are limitations on where things and people go and operate. I mean, think about how much the world operates around these fundamental principles of boundaries. God has made a world with boundaries where things operate in a predictable fashion. God has made the oceans to stay within certain boundaries. Think about it. If gravity ceased to be a boundary for the oceans, and if everything just went in reverse, we'd all be wiped out pretty quickly, wouldn't we? They stay where they're supposed to stay. Animals stay where they're supposed to stay. There was no chance we were going to show up this morning and find fish all over the room waiting to be preached to, right? Why? Because there are boundaries as to where they go. They can't come out of water and live where we live. God has created a world with boundaries. They're going to stay in the water. There is no chance that we were going to have church today in space because God has put boundaries on us. We can all do this as much as we want to, and we're never going to land in space. We can't live in space. We need air. God's given us boundaries as to where we're going to live in this lifetime. And that is true in the spiritual realm. Our enemy, all of our enemies, the unseen enemies in the spiritual realm, lived in the presence of God. They were a part of a created order of beings who lived to serve God. They took part in a rebellion and were cast out of heaven as a result of that. You'll talk about that some more in your small groups this week. But when God cast them out of heaven, they were given boundaries. They were sent to earth, and earth has been their abode for a very long time, for thousands of years. Jesus said of Satan himself that he is the prince of this world. And oh, by the way, the king of all kings has come to depose that prince. When he came to earth, it was to kick him off of his earthly throne and to push back his kingdom, to ultimately remove the kingdom of darkness and all of its tyranny from the earth and to establish the kingdom of God here. But until that work is finished, this earth is where the enemy is bound. He does his work here on earth. And within that territory, God has set boundaries for where the enemy can and cannot go. And they push the limits of what God allows them to do. It's like a bad dog on a leash. They'll pull that leash just as far as it'll go, but it can't go beyond the leash that God has given to it. The boundaries that God has given can be spelled out for us in terms of the legal rights that we give to the enemy to be in our lives. It's easy to think of it sort of in these terms. If you picture that the whole world around you is just in the midst of a terrible thunderstorm. It is just raining and lightning like crazy. And if you just picture yourself before you came to Christ that you had to live out in that. exposed to all of that coming down on you and how difficult that would be. The moment that you trusted Christ and surrendered all of your life to Him, you suddenly stepped in from the storm underneath the covering. Imagine the biggest, strongest golf umbrella you've ever seen. This is the covering that Jesus provides for you. For the first time in your life, when you trusted Christ, you went from the kingdom of darkness, literally, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And for the first time, you had protection from all that the enemy was dumping on your life. It was a great place to be. There was a sense of freedom and relief, wasn't there, when you first got saved, got clean, things were made right. The enemy can only have access to you again when he's given a legal right to do so. And I'm about to spell out for you the most common ways that we step out from under the umbrella and expose ourselves once again by giving the enemy legal rights to come back in, to attach himself to us and to begin to influence and harm us. Now, the Scriptures speak of this in some different passages. One of the passing ways that Paul references it is in Ephesians 4, when he's been talking about anger. And he says, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold. What does holding on to anger for multiple days have to do with giving the devil a foothold? Everything. Now, it's not a sin to get mad. That's a God-given human emotion. Jesus got mad. We ought to get mad sometimes. But Paul said, you need to be careful, because anger is never a healthy thing to hold on to over time. So he said, just make a determination. I'm not going to hold on to anger day after day. I'm just going to say, hey, if I get mad about something today, I've got to deal with it today. If I'm letting myself go to bed mad and get up mad and just go through day after day mad, that's going to give the devil a foothold. Why? Because this is one of those things that opens me back up. It pulls me out from underneath the umbrella, and it gives the enemy a legal right into my life. Now, I didn't include this in your outline. Philip's going to put it up on the screen. It may be worth you taking some notes on this. I want to mention for you five of the key ways that the enemy gets access, gets a legal right into our lives. And I'm going to mention a sixth one that's worth considering. Now, the first one is the most obvious one, that unconfessed sin gives the enemy a legal right into our lives. When you or I rebel against what God is saying and doing in our lives, what He said in His Word, and we refuse to confess it as sin and turn away from it, we're just out from underneath the umbrella. We've just given the enemy a free pass to come in. And he'll come against us as often as he wants to when there's unconfessed sin in our lives. Now, moving beyond that, we're going to talk about some things that are sort of subsets of that. But one of the specific things that's worth mentioning when it comes to unconfessed sin is the matter of unforgiveness. In the area of deliverance counseling, ministering to people who are in bondage, who need to be free, this is the single most common doorway that the enemy uses. Put another way, of all the Christians who are struggling with demonization, the most common problem that has given the enemy a right to be there is unforgiveness. You got hurt, you got mad, and you never got over it. You may not be just consciously carrying around just that steam's coming out of your ears, but there's that unresolved frustration, bitterness, that root that's just still hanging on, and you won't let it go. That's a legal right for the enemy. Unforgiveness is. A third one is generational curses. This is the cruelest of the list, and it is more common than you might imagine. This is not something that you chose to do. If you've got it, you just inherited it. And a common response that I'll hear from people is, well, that's not fair. It's not about what's fair. It's just about what's real and what's allowed. And whether we like it or not, the Scripture lays out as one of the boundaries in life that, and it affirms this multiple times, that the sins of the fathers are able to be visited upon the children all the way down to the third and the fourth generation. And what he's referring to there is the fact that the sins of our ancestors that go unconfessed and unrepented of can have staying power, and that actually the behaviors themselves are easily passed from one generation to the next. But what it does is it means literally that the sins of your parents or grandparents or even great-grandparents, which were never addressed, were never confessed, can become for the enemy a legal right so that you, not even having done anything, you don't have to have embraced their sinful behavior, although it's a very common thing that there can be a family trait that just strangely goes from generation to generation within a family line. Man, granddaddy was a womanizer, daddy was a womanizer, and now there's this great struggle with wanting to be a womanizer, or, you know, struggle with alcohol, or just any number of issues that it's amazing how that just sort of keeps popping back up generation after generation. That can be a part of the curse, but it doesn't even have to be. It may be that you have never done anything to actively participate in this thing that was a part of your family line, but in those recent generations, it is a major issue which was never confessed, it was never put under the blood, and the enemy said, I get a legal right there. There's a generational curse that was passed on. And usually when a generational curse is passed on, I mean, the actual movement of a demonic spirit going from your mama or your daddy to you, it typically either happens at birth or when that parent dies. Those are the most common times that they'll move from generation to generation. And the good news is, this is actually one of the easiest things to address and break and be done with it for the rest of your life. You don't have to live in fear of it. It's like, well, that's so unfair that it could pass to me so easily without me doing anything. Well, here's the balancing deal in that. It's so easy to break that and have it just severed forevermore. We're not going to fret about that. We're going to deal with it and move on. The fourth doorway that we'll mention is ungodly soul ties. I spoke about this just a little bit last week. This is the one that maybe is the hardest to get our minds around. And quite honestly, I won't be able to give you an explanation that's fully satisfying for all the ways that it can happen. Probably the two most common ways that people experience an ungodly soul tie is a sexual union with a person who is not your marriage partner. That is not just a physical experience. It is a spiritual, soulish experience that more than bodies get together. And whenever a man and a woman, or a woman and a woman, or a man and a man, when they get together and share in a spiritual experience that is not condoned by God, sanctioned by the Word, more than just physical union happens. There is an invisible connection that is made between those people, and it creates, in essence, a doggy door in your life, so that any demonic spirit that former partner has, it gets to pass back and forth between you whenever it wants to. It doesn't mean that spirit's with you for the rest of your life, but it means they get a free pass in to you and have a legal right to you whenever they want to, until that soul tie is appropriately severed and dealt with. And today we're going to cover how to do that. It's not complicated, but there's a very specific thing we need to do to put that under the blood. Now, an inappropriate sexual relationship can do that, but there are other things that can cause that. One of the more common ones for people, it can happen between oftentimes people who already were very connected, between spouses or between boyfriend and girlfriend or between parent and child, when there is an abusive relationship in place. And it's as though there is a fracture that takes place in us, and trauma can become a doorway for a soul tie. So sometimes a soul tie can be between you and an abusive or alcoholic parent who just really damaged you along the way, and that there actually is a tie that needs to be made, a soul tie that needs to be broken and covered there. It doesn't mean you can't ever have contact with that parent or loved one, but it does mean we've got to appropriately deal with this fracture and that be put under the blood so that this doggy door is closed. Nobody's going to get to come back into my life through that doggy door anymore. So that's a fourth one. A fifth one is very straightforward, and that is dabbling in the occult. It is breathtaking to find out the percentage of Christians who have had at least one experience of playing around with something occult. And this is the one that you seem to have the hardest time in sharing with people, getting them to take seriously. Because the common response is, well, I mean, yeah, I went to see a fortune teller. It was just kind of on a lark. It was with my friends. It was years ago. But I didn't take it seriously. So, I mean, it couldn't have done anything. You're talking about the legal rights of the enemy, and he couldn't care less whether you took it seriously or not. He is looking for legal rights to have access to your life. And when you have played around with tarot cards, when you've gone to see a palm reader, a fortune teller, when you've played with a Ouija board, any of those things, whether you took it seriously or not, the enemy goes, gotcha. I have a legal right, and until that is confessed and renounced, I've got a doorway into your life. And if I had time, I'd share with you specific experiences in deliverance counseling where people are like, oh yeah, I mean, I went one time, but I mean, it didn't mean anything to me. And as we would progress through that, the enemy would manifest himself, and guess what the doorway was? It was years ago when I was just in New Orleans. I just went to this event. I went to this thing. I didn't think anything of it. You don't have to think anything of it. That's the enemy's favorite way to come in, when you weren't thinking anything of it. Any dabbling in the occult is an immediate doorway for the enemy. Now, I will mention a sixth one. I can tell you with certainty those first five are common doorways. And this is not an exhaustive list. This is just a list of the most common ones. There is a sixth one which definitely applies. Some of what I'm going to share with you, I'm not certain about. I'm just laying it out for you to think about. And that is our verbal agreements. Now, most certainly, when you enter into an unholy oath or covenant, that becomes a legal right for the enemy. Most of us have probably, a lot of us have probably never done that. This tends to happen more often when people enter into some type of organization that requires you to take a peculiar oath to something that's unholy. I'll make somebody mad by saying this, but I'm not out to make you mad, but I don't care. Masonic lodges, stay away from them, because you are led to take oaths to something that, when you get to the heart of it, which you won't for a very long time, you will find out there is a very unholy alliance at the heart of what they believe and pursue. I don't care what American politician was a Mason. It is irrelevant. Trust me on this, that when we take oaths and verbalize covenants towards something which has at its core some type of unholy, ungodly alliance, it becomes a doorway for the enemy. Now, that part you can count on. The part that's just worth thinking about. It has been said, and I think it's very possibly true, that one of the agreements that the enemy is able to use as a legal right into our lives, I can't prove this to you, but I suspect that it probably is true, is that the enemy looks for us, oftentimes without even thinking about what we said, to say things which become an agreement with what the enemy already wanted to do, which then becomes, through our spoken word, a legal right for him. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. When we, thinking that we're just sort of being sarcastic or maybe even a little bit lighthearted about it, but we'll say something incredibly dark or negative, like, you know, as a parent, you might be thinking about your kids and how one of your kids is never in trouble and another one seems to be getting into all kinds of trouble. And you may just, you know, just sort of lightheartedly say to a friend, yeah, I mean, this one may wind up growing up to be the president of the United States, but this one, I think, may wind up to be a crook and a thief, or, you know what I'm talking about, where you just sort of just out of frustration or sort of jokingly speak something that at the heart of it is a terrible curse. That the enemy is looking for you to offer a verbal agreement with what they already want to do. And that they can go, there we go, that's what I wanted. All you had to do was give me an agreement with what I wanted to do. Now I have a legal right. I have a legal right to begin to pursue that and try and make that happen. Now when you start thinking about what you verbalize, that gets a little bit disturbing. Because some of us are just so naturally negative in the things that we voice. It's amazing how many Christians are this way. It's like, I tell you what, I've just had so much pain and stuff lately. I'll probably go to the doctor and find out I'm eating up with cancer. Now, you may say that, not believing for a minute that it's true, but why do you want to verbalize that? If, in fact, there may be an enemy who's looking for a verbal agreement. I don't want a spirit of infirmity to ever have a legal right into my life. Now, I'm not saying, so run around and say, I'm rich, I'm blessed, I'm healthy, and suddenly I make that happen. That's not what I'm saying. But I would far rather say, you know what? I believe that God is in charge of my future. I'm not going to walk around saying, I bet I'll be dead by the time I'm 50 years old. How many times have you heard people talk like that? I probably won't live to be 50. I won't live to be 60. Why would you want to verbalize that? If there's a chance that the enemy is saying, I was just looking for a legal right to come in and unleash a spirit of infirmity on you, I ain't giving him that right. You know what I'm going to say? I'm going to live till Jesus is done with me. I'm going to live till every purpose of God in my life is fulfilled, and then I'm going to go home. Deal with that, enemy. There ain't no legal right coming with that statement. Let's be careful what we say. Now, you may be thinking, you're getting on some kind of shaky ground. What does the Scripture ever say about this? Well, one of the clearest teachings that Jesus gave about spiritual warfare is found in Luke 11. And he says this, at this point in time, the religious leaders are accusing him of, you know, that he's actually operating under demonic power and demonic influence. And he explains what's going on, and he says, for when a strong man like Satan is fully armed and guards his palace. Now, bear in mind, when he talks about Satan guarding his palace, he's not talking about him guarding a physical home or a structure. You're going to see in this passage that the home of Satan or of a demon is a human life. He's talking about lives. He's talking about people here. When he's fully armed and guarding his palace, his possessions, what are his possessions? People. His possessions are safe. They're not safe in the sense that we want to be safe. They are safely under his control. When? Until someone stronger attacks and overpowers him and strips him of his weapons and carries off his belongings. You know what he's describing there? He's describing a powerful deliverance moment where somebody who is under demonic control and they have been there for a while, and the enemy's like, hey, they are signed, sealed, and delivered. They are mine. I have owned them for a long time because they have such influence in a person's life. And that person encounters somebody who is a kingdom man or woman. And they walk in the authority that any kingdom man or woman ought to. And they get into an encounter where that kingdom person sees what's going on. And they take authority, and it says that person is stronger than Satan. You don't want to know who's stronger than Satan? Anybody who walks in the anointing of the Holy Spirit is stronger than Satan. And when that person realizes what they're dealing with and they take authority and they speak to the enemy, they do the appropriate things and say, you get out in Jesus' name. He's saying in that moment, that can be broken and that spirit leaves and we all go, whoo, thank you, Jesus. Whoo, yay for Jesus. That person just got free. But here's the bad news. That is not the end of the story. A good thing just happened. A person just got set free. But he says, when an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert searching for rest. Other translations say it will go into arid places, places where it's going to get thirsty. It's a very interesting thing that Jesus is saying without elaborating on it. But he leaves us with the impression that when a spirit leaves a body, it's as if it's just suddenly going, I need something. I'm thirsty for something that I only get when I'm attached to a person. It's cast out and it's in a dry place and it needs to get back where it can draw on a person's life again. It goes out to dry places. It can't find rest there. Can't get what it needs. So what's it going to do? When it finds none, that spirit says, I will return to the person I came from. So it returns and it finds that its former home is all swept and in order. This is the scary part. And then the spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and they live there. So that person is worse off than before. You read a passage like that the first time and go, what? Wait a minute, Jesus, that's not good news. This is a bad story. This is a tough teaching. So you're trying to say that if a godly person comes along and casts a spirit out and now, you know, that's broken and the person feels relief and life is better. That's what he means when he says when that spirit comes back, he finds, boy, the house is swept clean. A life is in order. And that spirit, he brings some of his cronies and Trust me, this is so common that when a person has been demonized over time, other spirits enter in. It won't be one spirit. It'll wind up being a beehive, a multitude of spirits in a person's life that begin to influence more areas of their life. And Jesus says, if that's all that happens, the person in the end will be worse off than they were in the beginning. And on the surface of that, it's like, oh my goodness, this is terrible. What's the hope? What's the solution to this? It's interesting. Jesus didn't give the solution in this passage alone. You've got to look at the whole of the New Testament to grasp this. What is wrong in this situation? I'll tell you what's wrong. You've watched this lived out before. You may not have known what you were watching. I promise you, you've seen this happen a number of times. A person who has lived with a spiritual stronghold that may have been manifest in a way that the whole world could see. A lot of times when a spiritual stronghold causes depression or anger or self-hatred or something, if you get to know a person well, you may begin to recognize, you know, what's going on and just what a dominant issue that is. But a lot of times that'll be hidden unless you're really close to the person. But, you know, there are other behaviors that are just so big and so loud. You know, if it's a spirit of addiction, if it's a spirit that's keeping a person hooked on dope or alcohol or something that's really observable. When you watch it, it's easier to observe this when it's a big, you know, open behavior like that. You see a person have a deliverance encounter, and that spirit gets dealt with by somebody who knows how to deal with it, and they're cast out. And you've watched this happen before. Suddenly a person, man, they're on fire for Jesus. They're suddenly back in church. They're not drinking, or they're not doping, or they're not whatever their thing was. They're not doing that anymore. They're not chasing women anymore. They're not hooked on pornography anymore. Whatever their issue was, it's like, I don't even feel tempted by that. And they'll tell the whole world that day after day. It's like, glory to God, I'm free. And they are. In that moment, they are free. And it is like a new lease on life. Thank you, Jesus. I don't even feel tempted to drink or to go online and look at girls or whatever the thing was. I don't feel tempted to do that anymore. And they make it some days and oftentimes some weeks and some months. And it's not even a struggle. But if they don't take the appropriate steps that we're going to finish talking about here in a minute, that spirit that was forced to leave, he's coming back. He's always going to come back and check. And he comes back and he finds the house in order. What does the house in order look like? I'm reading my Bible. I'm saying my prayers. I'm going to church. I'm in a small group. It's all good. And can I just tell you, demonic spirits do not quiver over any of that. You ought to read your Bible. You ought to go to church. You ought to say your prayers. You ought to be in a small group. None of those things will keep a demon out of your life. Period. They will not. That's just putting a house back in order. Now, what did Jesus say will happen to a house put in order? If that's all that's happened, is we just swept the house clean. I'm in church. I'm reading my Bible. I'm just so good. I'm not even tempted anymore. There's going to come a day that the enemy's going to come back and he's going to bring friends and bam! It is going to be like a bulldozer just arrived in your Monday morning. Where did that come from? I haven't been tempted by that in the least for weeks, for months. Where did that come from? It came from a place that you can't see coming because it's spiritual. He was just waiting for an opportune moment. He was waiting till you were confident, you were cocky, you were tired, you were lonely, you were something. And then he was going to run over you like a freight train. And a bunch of us have been there. A bunch of us know what that's like. I was doing so good. We've had loved ones that we were like, I thought they were there. They were doing so good for so long. And then, bam, they're worse off than they've ever been instantly. Here's the thing. Here's the defining issue. It's not whether you went to church. It's not whether you read your Bible. It's whether or not you left the enemy with a legal right back into your life. You can clean up your life all you want to. If he has a legal right back into your life, he will come back and he will bring reinforcements 100% of the time. And your condition in the end will be worse than it was in the beginning if you don't remove the legal rights. It's a little bit like, can you imagine if you had a big enough house that, like, there's a part of your house you don't go into very often. Maybe your kids have grown and gone away and you don't go into the part where they used to live. And one day, you sort of notice there's noise from that part of the house. That's kind of weird. And eventually, you know, you've heard that two or three times, and you go to check on it. And to your shock and surprise, there's a total stranger there. And you can look around and see, this person hasn't just walked in. They're living in this part of my house. And it's just not any person. It's a creeper. It's a scary person. And you're like, what are you doing here? Get out of my house. And even more shocking, they reach in and they pull out a document. And it's a legal lease. And they say, I'm not leaving because I live here. You've got to leave. This is my house. Well, it may be your house, but I've got a lease on this part of the house. You don't have a lease on this part of my house. What are you talking about? They open up the document. Sure enough, there's a dated lease and there's a signature at the bottom. And it's your signature. And you're going, this is crazy. I don't ever remember signing a lease, giving somebody the right to live in my house. And they say, it doesn't matter what you remember. You don't have to remember the day you signed this lease. I have a legal right to live here and you gave it to me. That's what every demon does. They're legalists. They're looking for squatter's rights. They're looking for legal rights to be in your life. And any time we do these things that we've just named, carrying around unconfessed sin, unforgiveness, soul ties that have never been dealt with, any of these things that we've talked about that have never been put under the blood, the enemy's carrying a lease. And we can have times of relief where we tell the enemy to go, or somebody who has spiritual authority in our lives tells the enemy to go. By the way, you may have experienced that here. If you belong to Freedom in a positive way, you operate under my authority. If you're in a small group, you operate under the spiritual authority of a small group leader. And you never come in this place that I don't take authority over every demonic spirit assigned to anybody in this place and command those spirits to leave. You may get spiritual relief just by coming in here and having somebody in spiritual authority pray that over you. But if you do, and that's all you do, it never lasts. Because if you don't deal with the issue of removing that lease, taking away those legal rights, the enemy will come back in and work you over, whether it's the next day or a month later. So we get to the heart of the matter. How do we do that? We're going to wrap this up quickly. We remove demonic rights when we confess and repent of sins. James 4:7, most fundamental principle in spiritual warfare, says, "So give yourselves completely to God. Then stand up against the devil, and the devil will run from you." When you give yourself completely to God, other passages say, submit therefore to God and resist the devil. When you submit to Christ, that means all your behaviors, all your secret stuff is yielded to Him. It's confessed to Him. It's put under the blood. Now you can resist the devil and he has to flee. You're removing his rights. Revelation 12 says, this is such good news, the opening line, "The salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have now come." Would somebody say amen? We need that. We need the authority and the power of Christ to come here. The accuser of our brothers, that's the devil and his demons, the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuse them day and night before our God has been thrown down. Yes. And our brothers and sisters defeated them. How? They defeated him by the blood of the Lamb's death and by the message they preached. Other translations say they defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimonies. It is the blood of Jesus. It is not you reading your Bible. It is not you going to church. It is not your spiritual resolve. It is the blood of Jesus that covers sin that is confessed and removes the legal rights of the enemy. It is the Lamb's death. It is His shed blood. So when we confess sin, when we renounce sin, we put it under the blood. I'm not operating because I've made some great resolution or big promise to God. I'm operating in just knowing that everything that I've done, I've laid bare before God. I've confessed it. I've prayed that the blood of Jesus cover it. And now the enemy doesn't have legal rights. He can't use that anymore. It's removed by the blood of Jesus. The enemy is overcome. Having done that, the fifth truth is this. Christians then have full authority over demons through Jesus and through the cross. Jesus said in Mark 16, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons." He doesn't say this for the apostles or for church leaders. He just says, if you follow me, here's what you will do. You will drive out demons. And you may feel like, I'm not sure I've got the strength or the authority to do that. Do you belong to Jesus? If you do, the Spirit of Jesus lives in you, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul says, all of that power is in you. You've got the same authority that I've got. You've got the same power that I've got to drive out demons. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, we do live in the world, but we do not fight in the same way that the world fights. We fight with weapons that are different from those the world uses. Our weapons have power from God that can destroy the enemy's strong places. In Ephesians 6, which is really the spiritual warfare chapter of the Bible, he says, finally, be strengthened by the Lord and His vast strength. It's not my strength, it's not yours, it's God's vast strength. You put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. Do you hear the hierarchy? Four different levels in this structure of demonic hierarchy that's marshaled against us and our families and communities. And he says, this is why you must take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand, therefore. I love it. He just over and over in this chapter, his call is not attack. It's not charge. It's always the same command. Take your stand against the devil. Stand, church. This is what Paul is saying. He's coming against you. He's coming against your kids. He's coming against your marriage. He is doing everything in his power to destroy all the good work that God is doing in your lives. And you just haven't even begun to imagine what he wants to do to your kids and your grandkids. And Paul is saying, don't you sit back and take that. Stand. You have immense power from God. Use that. Stand against the devil. You have the authority to break this off. Do it. Take your stand. And the command to stand means that you don't go out and do something great to beat the devil. You stand in the victory that Christ has won. We stand and announce, Jesus is Lord. He has died for our sins. He has broken the curse of sin. He has broken the curse of death itself. And we say to you, devil, because of the authority of Jesus, His finished work on the cross of Calvary, what you already know, you are defeated. Get out in Jesus' name. And when we use the name of Jesus, it's not some recipe or hocus pocus. We are saying, it ain't about me. It's about what the sinless Son of God has done on the cross. We are reminding you that when we speak, it is Jesus talking to you through my mouth. And I want you to get this. Don't miss this. When you speak the words of Jesus to the enemy, it is just as powerful as when Jesus speaks the words of the enemy. Because it's Jesus using your lips. It has just as much power. And when we stand and say, in Jesus' name, and through the authority and power of the Lord Jesus, and the work of the cross, and His shed blood, you are bound. And the next thing I always tell him is to shut up. He's a liar, and he wants to begin to confuse and blah, 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 blah. Be silent in Jesus' name. He has to yield to our authority because it's Jesus' authority. And he always has to yield to Jesus. And that leads us to the sixth thing, is the great news. That if we submit to God, we can effectively order demons to leave and not return. And they have to yield to that. How cool is that? When Jesus sent out the disciples two by two, he first sent out 12, and he said, when you go out, preach the message of the kingdom, heal sick people, and cast out demons. That's the mission. Go do it. They did it, and they came back wild-eyed. And the next thing Luke says is, now he sent out 72, 36 pairs of people to each village he was about to go to. He had a strategy. Gave them the same mission. And Luke says that when they came back to Jesus, the first thing they said, the whole pack of 72, Jesus, you ain't going to believe this. The demons submit to us in your name. I mean, when we say, in Jesus' name, get out. They get out. It's crazy. We've never been able to do this before. And Jesus is going, yep. And for the rest of your life, you're going to be able to do this. We have that authority. He has to yield to that. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, on this rock, he's talking about this rock of the revelation of who Jesus is and yielding to His authority and lordship. On this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Don't get hung up there thinking that when he says heaven, that he's talking about, oh, this far off place in the sky where God lives. No, he's talking about in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm. And he says, I am giving to you, the church, the same authority that I carry. That you will say and do things on earth. You will bind and loose things on earth that are going to have the power of binding and loosing things in the heavenlies. Who would have thunk? Who would have thunk you carry around that kind of power, that kind of authority, that with your spoken words, you're binding and loosing things in the heavenly realms? You didn't even know you were doing it, did you? We just get many, many examples of this being done in the Scriptures. Jesus in Mark 9, him encountering a person with a deaf and mute spirit, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit. By the way, in intense situations, this is kind of, we don't have time to deal with this today, but in more in-depth situations that require some support, some people standing with you against a really long-standing stronghold that's not quickly broken, forcing a spirit to yield by giving its name where their power is broken in that moment. You'll see usually within a minute it's gone, even if a spirit has resisted for weeks or months. Jesus calls the spirits by name. You deaf and mute spirit, he says, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked and convulsed him violently and came out. Now, you may go, ooh, see, I hadn't seen that before. Again, this is in the Eastern world. Very spirit-minded world. Most of the time when we see spirits cast out, I mean, sometimes it'll be manifest like this. I've seen this a number of times, but much more often, you don't see anything. Or if there's a physical manifestation, it literally will be like a yawn or a sneeze or a cough, or occasionally sometimes we'll throw up in that moment. But many times they won't physically have to do anything. They just feel a sense of relief. Sometimes it'll feel like a weight is lifted, but there's just an inner sense of relief and peace that sets in. But notice here, Jesus over and over, because this feels weird when you're first entering the realm of taking your stand. It's like, I'm used to talking to God in prayer. It feels weird to talk to the enemy. Jesus talked to the enemy. The apostles talked to the enemy. The enemy, his rights get removed when we confess and renounce things. But he doesn't leave because you did that. It takes this in combination. I need to remove his rights, and then I need to remove him. He doesn't leave unless somebody takes authority and tells him to leave. Now, you can choose to skip the legal rights thing and command him to leave, and many times you'll succeed momentarily for a season to get him out. He'll come back because he has legal rights, but you need to do both. Let's remove his rights by confessing and renouncing. Let's take authority by telling the enemy, you get out in Jesus' name. Don't return. There's so many examples. The apostles in Acts doing the same thing. There was one day in Acts 16 that a woman who had a demonic spirit, and that spirit gave her a supernatural ability as a fortune teller. So she made a lot of money for her owners. She was a slave girl. And understand this. I mean, again, fortune tellers and these channelers and all this, like, man, they've got power. Yes, they have power. A lot of them do. It's power from the kingdom of darkness. They have a supernatural connection. It's not to God. That's why you don't ever want to mess with that power. This woman had that kind of power, and when she encountered Paul, boy, the Spirit in her made her realize, oh, this person's from God. So she started following him around every day, shouting, just yelling stuff everywhere he went. It was driving Paul crazy. He finally had enough of it. After a few days, it says, finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and he said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the Spirit left her. See, she didn't even have to confess or renounce anything or even get saved to experience what happens when a believer takes the authority that's theirs in Jesus' name and says, get out. Now, what we're talking about today, whether that sounds familiar, old school for you, or totally foreign and different for you, I just want to tell you, we've got to get comfortable with this. This has got to become a daily part of our routine. I say it over and over. It's like brushing your teeth. Most of the time, what you're going after when you brush your teeth is little bacteria you've never seen, but you know the damage they can do. So you spend a couple of minutes in the morning and a couple of minutes in the evening getting rid of that. Demons aren't so different. You can't see them. But you can bet time after time they come after you, and you need to take a couple of minutes every day. It's a great practice morning and evening to take a couple of minutes to practice what we're about to do. To take authority and tell them to get lost. Submit to God, confession of sin, resisting of the enemy. You have the authority to do that in your own life. And you have a great deal of authority to do that in the lives of those who are under your spiritual authority. Your spouse, your children, if you're a small group leader, any kind of shepherding role in the body, to do that for those under your authority. Now, I'm going to give us an opportunity together to share in this. We've done this before, but it's been a couple of years. We are corporately going to take a few minutes here toward the end of the service to just pray through what we're talking about. Now, if you sit there and just read these words to yourself, or you just kind of blind, you know, without meaning, mumble these words, nothing will happen. But if you engage your heart and you embrace what we're praying today, there's real deliverance and freedom to be found. So I'm going to invite you to participate in that. And as we do this, Philip's going to put 8 different prayers. Some of them are very, very short prayers on the screen. And we are together going to pray these things aloud. I want to invite you to let it come out of your mouth. That's one of the things. The Scripture's never clear. Every encounter we have with demons in the Scripture, it is a verbal, out loud encounter. So I always tell people, do your spiritual warfare stuff out loud. Don't trust that you doing it in your mind is going to deal with him. So we're going to do this aloud. So we go in that direction. I'm going to ask you to take just a moment and pray with me. And I want you to join me in first just clearing the room. Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus and give you thanks that in Christ we have all that we need for life and godliness, and that in Jesus we have been given not only the forgiveness of sins, but that we have been covered with the very righteousness of Jesus. We stand in that today. We give thanks for the finished work of the cross and for His shed blood. And we choose to yield to You, Jesus. We declare You as our Lord and King. And now, as Your servants, as Your sons and daughters, we stand with the authority that we have in the name of the Lord Jesus against every power and principality from the kingdom of darkness. We speak to every demonic spirit that has been assigned to Freedom Church or any of the people gathered here today or even those watching and listening online. And I take the authority that's mine in Jesus' name and say to you, you are bound. Be silent. Leave this room. Leave these people. Do no harm as you go. But do not return to this place. You go to the feet of Jesus. Don't come back here. Father, I ask you that you would station warring angels around this place, around the people who are being spoken to today, so that we would have real sanctuary, that healthy ministry could take place in this place. Holy Spirit, we welcome and embrace your work in our lives. Now I'm going to invite you to just join me. If you'll give your attention to the screens, we're just together going to pray these things. And I just want to encourage you, as we're doing this, we tend to sometimes be a little shy and a little quiet. When we do this, we're doing business. I want the enemy to know we don't have any doubt about this. We mean what we say, so let's say it as we mean it. We'll start with a prayer, first of all, embracing and declaring Jesus' Lordship. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I confess that I have sinned and that I need you. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, and I trust you as my Savior. I invite you now to be Lord of every part of my life, Lord of my thoughts, my feelings, my reactions, my decisions, my relationships, my career, my finances, my body, and my behavior. Thank you that you shed your blood so that I can be free. All right, that's where we always start, yielding to the Lordship of Jesus. Now, we're going to pray together a prayer to break generational curses. This is a scriptural concept. We find Nehemiah doing this in the Old Testament. We find Daniel doing this in the Old Testament. It doesn't change the status of our ancestors before God, but it removes any rights that the enemy has for sins that they've confessed. Would you pray with me? I freely forgive all of my ancestors for the things that they have done which have adversely affected me. And I specifically renounce the consequences of their sins in Jesus' name. And I ask you, Father, to forgive my ancestors' sins and to break any related curses or demonic attachments. I claim my freedom from the consequences of all occult activity on either my father, or my mother, or my father's family lines, from the curses or pronouncements that may have affected my life, from hereditary diseases, and from the effects of any of their sins that may have influenced me. As a child of God, I now claim the power of the blood of Jesus is setting me free from the consequences of generational sins. I pray this in the name of Jesus, who died so that I could be free. All right, and now addressing the issue of unforgiveness. We're going to pray first to just let go of anybody who has hurt us, that we may still be holding on to hurt or bitterness. Would you pray with me? I thank you, Jesus, for dying so that I can be forgiven. And I confess that as a result of being hurt, I have allowed myself to hold anger, resentment, or bitterness in my heart against others. I acknowledge this as sin and now repent and turn from it. I ask you to please forgive me and cleanse me. By an act of my will, I now choose to forgive those who have hurt me. Now I'm going to ask you to just take a moment right now and consider who that may be, and in your heart to just call those names before the Lord, just to release those. And now please pray with me. I release each and every one of these people into the freedom of forgiveness. Amen. And now, applying the same issue, because unforgiveness can be toward a person, it can be toward ourselves or toward God, just addressing the issue for those of us who have just held on to being so disappointed in ourselves that we can't even forgive ourselves for past failures. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for forgiving me for the sins that I have committed. I now choose to forgive myself for the things for which I know you have already forgiven me. In Jesus' name, amen. And now for some who have struggled at being hurt and angry toward God for allowing, in our minds, for allowing stuff to happen that we think He never should have allowed, to just let go and to, in a sense, forgive God for what we feel like has happened. Would you pray with me? I confess that I have blamed you, Lord, for things that are not your responsibility. I recognize this to be sin, and I ask you to forgive me. I know that you hate what Satan has done in my life. Thank you for loving me and promising to set me free. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, addressing the issue of breaking ungodly soul ties. This is probably the most vague thing for some people, but this is not something you've got to do on a daily basis. This is a once and for all thing. Would you pray with me? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I ask God to break all ungodly spirit, soul, and body ties that have been established between me and any person from my past. Now, will you take just a moment to allow yourself to just be still and consider who that may be? And anybody that comes to mind, would you just, whether it's just in your heart or through a whisper, would you just acknowledge the first names of those people where there may be some tie? And now would you pray with me? I sever that link supernaturally and ask God to remove from me all influence of these people and draw back to myself every part that has been wrongfully tied in bondage to another person. I now speak directly to every evil spirit that has taken advantage of this ungodly soul tie. You no longer have rights here, and I order you to leave now without harming me or any other person, and without going into any other member of my family, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's good to close those doors, isn't it? And now it's time to deal with the enemy. It's time to address him and tell him to get out. Would you join me as we pray? Satan, I hereby renounce you and all your works in my life. I, by an act of my will and the strength that Jesus gives me, close the doors of my life to all the entry points that you have previously gained through my sins. I speak out in the name of Jesus, who defeated you at Calvary, that you no longer have any right to trouble me on these issues, which have now been confessed, repented of, and forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus. I now take authority over every spirit assigned or attached to me that cannot confess the lordship of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who came in the flesh. I remind you of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, ascension into heaven, and his place of authority at the Father's right hand. I remind you that I belong to Jesus, and I share in his authority. And I now command you in Jesus' name that you are bound and must leave me. You will be silent and do no harm as you depart. I bind you together as one spirit and command you to now go to the place where Jesus is commanding you to go. You will not return to me, my family, or my home in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And that is good. Yes, it is. And now a final word, just inviting and welcoming the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I give my entire being, spirit, soul, and body into your hands. I invite you now to fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I may be totally yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, friends, it doesn't matter whether you felt anything or you didn't. The enemy has to respond to that. Now, I'll give one final word of instruction. Oftentimes, the enemy flees in a moment, but if there has been a long-standing foothold, stronghold in your life, the longer the enemy has been there, sometimes the more you'll have to persist in this. Sometimes in those situations, you're going to need to engage in warfare praying for a number of days, to take a few minutes to engage in that day after day. It may, in some cases, take up to weeks. In really extreme cases, I've seen it take 2 or 3 months of just persisting day after day. Not praying day and night in this regard, but taking some time every day to address the enemy. Once strongholds have been broken, we don't have to go back and continue to pray a lot of these things. Breaking generational curses and dealing with soul ties is the basic principle of submitting to God and resisting the enemy. It helps sometimes to have a prayer guide to just sort of keep us on track. There's sort of a little more expanded version of what we just did. Copies of it are on the little rack here next to this door as you exit in a minute. Also, you'll see in the coffee bar area, if you'd like to just have something in writing to carry with you. I always keep a copy of these in my Bible so that I can use them as I'm involved with other people who I realize there's a stronghold and I want to help them get free, and we'll pray through this together, and I have something to put in their hands so that at the very least you may want to grab one on your way out. One of the things that I would say that's powerful for us to do is to affirm the truth, to embrace the truth and to declare what we believe. This is a significant part of warfare, is praying and declaring doctrinally in our prayers and in our songs the truth about Jesus and about us. As a final act of worship, we're going to stand together and we're going to sing such a powerful song that is one of those kinds of declarations. Our connection team is going to be receiving our offering as we do that. But I want you to use this as just the final part of this warfare praying today, to stand and to sing this with all your heart, just like you prayed these prayers with all of your heart, as we declare what we believe about Jesus and his victory in our lives. Connection team, you guys come and receive our offering. As we're doing this, if there's a particular need, you want somebody to stand in agreement with you in prayer, I'm going to invite a couple of our small group leaders to just come and be in the corners of the room. Tate will be at the front, and I will be too, if you just need somebody to pray with as we sing together.